Turn with me to the passage that we've been considering in these evening times, in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, and chapter 5, and verse 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. In the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, and verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Shall we have one further word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we're so thankful we're found here in your presence. We're not asking you to join us. We are coming to join you. You are here as Lord. You are here as Head. And we come into your presence with much thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. And Lord, as we come to the ministry of your word, you have not left us to our own energies, to our own talents or gifts, but Lord, you have provided us with an anointing, that Lord, this time may be sanctified to yourself, set apart for your use. Therefore, Lord, since you have provided that anointing, we stand into it by faith, for the speaking of your word and for the hearing of your word. Let the Holy Spirit write these words on our hearts. Let something happen within us, from the youngest to the eldest, that will somehow give us a new sense of direction, a new understanding of your ways with us. Hear us, O Lord. We commit ourselves to you with much thanksgiving, And we shall be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for answering this our prayer. We ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's a little too late to go over anything that we've said the first two evenings, but I have had on my heart the phrase you will find in the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, verse 10, called unto his eternal glory in Christ. Called unto his eternal glory in Christ. Glory is a word greatly misunderstood in Christian circles. They have tried in some of the new versions to give substitute word for it, splendor, magnificence, honor. A whole number of words have been suggested and used, but in fact there is no substitute word for the word glory. The Holy Spirit has to take this whole truth, this reality, and reveal it to us. It is the same with the word grace. You cannot really give another word for grace. You have to understand what grace is, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. Without grace, there is no glory. Glory is the goal. Grace is the way. There is, these two, I called them divine twins, grace and glory. I have been talking about glory. The first evening I talked about called to his eternal glory in Christ. And yesterday evening we spoke about Christ in you, the hope of glory. This evening I want to talk about the path to glory. The path to glory. There is a path to glory in Christ which must be traveled. And there is no alternative. If you turn to the Colossian letter of the Apostle Paul and to chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, we read these words. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory. He died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. This is not just theology. For those whom the Lord has revealed this truth, it is absolute reality. You die, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested with him in glory. You cannot go very far on this path to glory and not meet the cross. It is not beautiful. It is stark and bloody. And there is no escaping the cross. When Jesus preached the gospel, as it is recorded, for instance, amongst many instances, in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 35 and 36, He called the multitudes together with his disciples, and he said, "If any man follow me, let him deny himself, give up all right to himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. And whosoever shall save or preserve his life shall lose it." The word life there is the word psyche, which is from which we get psychology, psychologists, and all the rest of it. It is our self-life, our soul life. He who lays down his self-life for my sake and the gospel finds his self-life in a new man, under new management, and in a new way, and with a new power. He who preserves his self-life, it corrupts like cancer before his eyes. It just spoils before his eyes. When you're young, you don't believe this kind of thing. It's only when you get older you believe it. You've lived long enough to see misery of people who preserve their self-life in all its forms and try to satisfy themselves and fulfill themselves and never trusted the Lord. What has happened is very simple. They have lost their self-life. There is no other way to glory than by laying down your life. If you hold on to your rights, you will not come to glory. I'm not saying you will lose your salvation. I am saying you will be saved by the skin of your teeth. There will be very little glory. This gospel we preach today is a pathetic gospel. It is not like the gospel that was preached in the early church, nor in every great movement of the Spirit of God in the history of the church. For whenever the gospel was truly preached, there came a command to repent, a command to forsake sin, if necessary, to make restitution, and to turn to the Lord Jesus and commit your life to him as Lord and Savior. It was a command. Today, our gospel preaching is basically like a presidential election. We appeal to people. We ask them to make a decision. We as it were, bring before them all the wonderful things that will be theirs if they accept the Lord, if they decide for the Lord. Heaven, not hell. Life, not death. Joy, not misery. Peace, not unrest. Where do you find this? It's all, of course, in the Bible. I'm not saying it's not in the Bible. But when the gospel was preached all through church history under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the challenge was, lay down your lives. Let go of your self-life. Become a servant of God. That is the meaning of being justified from sin. The meaning of being declared righteous before in the sight of God. The meaning of becoming a child of God. You are to become good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, enduring hardship. You are to become warriors in the place of prayer. You are to become worshippers when everything is going wrong. Worshippers in spirit and in truth. When you have the gospel preached as it ought to be preached, men and women come under conviction of sin and go through anguish. Any of you who've read anything in church history, of those in the Wesleyan, the great evangelical, the first great evangelical awakening, or in the second great evangelical awakening, or in the Reformation, or under the Puritans, or the Covenanters, or the Quakers later, you will find all the Moravians, it doesn't matter where you go, the early Calvinists, you will find it all the same. People would fall down in the meeting place in anguish and agony of mind. When Jonathan Edwards, who was so short-sighted that he had to hold his notes up to his nose with a candle over his head and preach the sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God, thousands were saved. They thought they were slipping into hell. They hung on to the pews because they actually thought they were slipping into hell. It's another gospel. It's something, it is the gospel that was being preached. Then you had songbirds of anguish, conviction of sin, a terrible sense of being lost, but a sense of being forsaken almost. People came into peace. They came into a real conversion. And when there were strong birds, there's a strong Christian life. And where we have weak birds, where somehow or other we came to the Lord for what we get, you understand what I mean. We have come to Him for what we get. We haven't come to Him follow Him, whatever the cost. Jesus said it so simply, if any man follow me, let him give up all right to himself. You holding on to the right to yourself, give up all right to himself, take up his cross and follow. I do not know of any better illustration of this little word, ye died and your life is hid with Christ in God, than the one that I heard years ago when someone took a little sheet of paper, took their Bible and said, this Bible is Christ, this sheet of paper is you. God who lives in the ever-present, there's no past with God, and there's no future with God. He is I am. It is as if Jesus died at this moment. He took you and put you in Christ. And when Christ died, you died. And when Christ was buried, you were buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. Whenever I put this Bible, I put it here. What has happened to the note? It's in the Bible. You can't see the note. The note is in the Bible. What happens to the Bible happens to the note. The history of the Bible is the history of the note, because the note is in the Bible. Do you understand? I put my Bible there. Where's the note? It's there. I take it there. Where's the note? It's there. If I give it to Hank here, who is actually not asleep, I give it to him, and where is the note gone? It's in his hand. The history of the Bible is the history of the note. God took you and put you in Christ. Thousands of years before you were even born, the ever-present one, the living one, the I am, took you, put you in the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, you were crucified. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. Thank God for that. We are buried out of sight. Oh. Some of us are so much in sight. Out of sight. And then you've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. You can go, you cannot get to glory without the cross. The cross st-
stands in the path to glory. If you try to avoid it, if you try to soften it, if you try somehow or other to devalue it, you find you're out of the way. You become religious. You're no longer walking in Him. You die. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested with Him. Some people get the idea that this is a kind of dark, heavy holiness teaching. You know, oh dear, 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 we're going to have this holiness teaching tonight. It's so awful. Really, we should all dress in black and look miserable. Because it's so silly. Let me tell you that this is not getting at anybody who's dressed in black. But you should wear clothing as if you're in mourning if you hold on to your self-life. And I say to you younger ones, you will live to remember my words. Because that self-life of yours has the poison of the serpent in it. It will destroy you, it will destroy your marriage, it will destroy your family, it will destroy your business colleagues, it will in the end destroy you. It's only when we let it go, when we lay down ourselves, suddenly we see the poison of the serpent is in. The sting of a scorpion is there. But when we don't, we think it's beautiful. We think it's lovely. We think that if we only hold on to it, we're safer with it in our hands than in God's hands. Our idea is that God wants to mangle us. He wants to steamroller over us. He wants to give us a bad time. He wants to make us miserable. We've got this idea that anything to do with the will of God, of necessity, has to be miserable. But when you lay down your self-life for His sake and the gospel, you discover it. It's given back to you under new management, and there's laughter in your soul. And there is joy in your soul. There is life such as you never knew before. The poison has gone. Well, dear friends, I want to talk about the path to glory. And I have to begin there. There is no other way. There is nowhere else we can begin. So you have to face this. If you want to come to the glory of God, you have to let go of that self-life of yours. Now, you may say to me, but how do I crucify myself? Is it impossible to crucify? Can anyone crucify themselves? You could get one hand on the cross and nail it. Well, what about the other hand? I mean, you could nail it. You can't do it. I mean, people sort of say, I'm going to try and crucify. So you end up with this kind of Eastern idea. If you will only do damage to your flesh, if you can only somehow sit up on a pole for 20 hours, you know, if you will only starve yourself for months on end, if you will only afflict yourself, wear horsehair shirts as they did in the Middle Ages, or things like that, then of course you can do it. No, my dear friend, you cannot. Don't worry your head. If you will only give up all right to yourself and take up the cross beam, not the cross, the crossbeam on your shoulders and go to the place of crucifixion, having the sentence of death upon yourself. The Lord will take care of your crucifixion. You will find your parents, you young ones, will have crucified you within 24 hours. Some of you, your wives will have crucified you within hours. Your husbands will have crucified you within hours. And certainly the church, oh, let the church get their hands on you. They will crucify you with joy while singing a hymn. Everyone says, everywhere I go, people say to me, how can I live this Christian life? I'm asked by especially young people all over the world, how can I live the Christian life? And I always say the same thing. Don't bother your head about living the Christian life. The secret of living the Christian life is the secret of how to die. Once you die, the life takes care of itself. Once you let go and lay down your self-life, God takes over. The Spirit of God takes over. And suddenly, spontaneously, resurrection life comes. But only when you walk by faith. It is very hard for any normal human being to lay down their self-life, to let go of their self, to lose their self-life, because they feel that once they've lost it, it'll never come back. And then I've made a terrible mistake. The Lord will simply liquidate me. He will annihilate me. We've got this funny feeling about God. I shall be a monk, or maybe a nun. I will live a life of abstinence, a life of affliction. You will live a life of affliction, there's no doubt about it. But with it, there will be laughter, and there will be joy, and there will be fullness, and there will be fulfillment. So we have to start here. It's not how to live the Christian life, it's how to die. And I guarantee that within a few hours at the end of this meeting, you will have your first opportunity to die. Now, if I look at the word, here is something wonderful, listen to me. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after that he hath suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Did you hear that? The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while. The path to glory is suffering a little while. Now, God's little while is often a lifetime. I mean it. I always feel the Lord has enormous humor when he says, after that you have suffered a little while. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image as from glory to glory. Last night I said, almost in passing, it doesn't seem like from glory to glory. It seems more like from tribulation to tribulation, from affliction to affliction, from problem to problem, to being at wit's end to another being at wit's end. That's what it seems to be like. And actually that is true, because when the Word of God, when the Spirit of God speaks so positively, glory to glory, He is speaking positively. Actually, the way that you go from glory to glory is one capacity is worked in you by problem, by difficulty, by impossible circumstances or situations, and you go from one, you think you've got out of it, into yet another. But what the Lord is doing is enlarging your capacity for glory. Every time you come through, by faith, through the grace, the God of all grace, there's more of the Lord Jesus in your life. When the Holy Spirit breathed some portion of the Word into your heart and you stood on it by faith, when everything seemed impossible, you come out of it the other end. That Word of the Lord has come to dwell in you. It is forever yours. It is no longer just objective scripture. It is coming to you. It is your experience. The Word of Christ is dwelling in you in all wisdom and knowledge.
Well, as you can see, we have so much that we could say, I mean, on this matter. Consider, what is the end of suffering for a little while? Listen, that you may be perfected, that is full grown, mature, doesn't mean without sin or weaknesses or failings, but you have become mature. You've grown up. Don't you grow up in suffering? Even in normal life, isn't it so? We are children, and then all of a sudden, someone dies in the family, father, mother, and suddenly we grow up. We've been carried until that moment. Everything's been done for us. Now, suddenly, come through that experience with something we never had before. That's just on the natural scale, on the, those who are unsaved as well as saved. But in the spiritual, you are perfected. You are established. That is, you've got foundations. Your feet have touched the bottom. You're on the foundation, which is Jesus, the Messiah. You are strengthened. Your confidence in the Lord has been strengthened. You've suffered a little while. In the Old King James, what we used to call the Authorized Version, on the other side of the Atlantic, has an added word, settled. Perfected, established, strengthened, settled, after that ye have suffered a little while. Consider Romans chapter 8. The Roman letter of the Apostle Paul in chapter 8. And I will read from verse 15. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of placing, adoption, placing. Actually, the bar mitzvah. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now listen, if
so big that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So there's an if, so be. If so be. It is not automatic that we shall come into our reward. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Heirs of God, joint heirs of the Lord Jesus, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. There is an if in this. Did you notice how amazing that is in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? You know, I've quoted already the scripture, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. How can we possibly go from tribulation to tribulation, from problem to problem, from one set of circumstances that seem impossible to another set of circumstances that seem even more impossible? How in the world can we do it? What value is there in this? Well, the apostle says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I love this. But for a moment. I think it's for a lifetime sometimes, but he says, but for a moment. Why? Because he is weighing it against eternity. If we weigh our affliction by our little 70 years, it's a lifetime. If we measure it by what we gain in eternity, it is a pinprick. It is light affliction, but for a moment. Transient, so temporal, so fast. Listen, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Can you believe that? Light affliction, weight of glory, but for a moment, eternal. Working for us. Do you realize the word here is to employ? God employs the light affliction to work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If we look at things which are seen, it is stupid to be a Christian. If we look at the things which are seen, why not go out and enjoy ourselves? For tomorrow we die. But if we look at the things which are not seen, then to go out and enjoy ourselves because we think life is so transient, that is stupidity. An exceeding and eternal weight light affliction, but for a moment, eternal glory, exceeding great and eternal glory. Look at the same chapter again, will you? Here's the process. This is the path to glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Only God could put eternal treasure in clay pots. Some of us who are a little more potty than others, but I mean, we are just clay pots. Some of us a little cracked. Normally, when people have treasure, when they have diamonds, I remember going to the diamond center in Ramat Gan in Tel Aviv. the man who, one of the really big diamond dealers of the world, was a survivor of Auschwitz. And he knew that my family, 58 members of it, my father, my grandmother, and 56 other members died in Auschwitz. And he said to me, would you like to see the diamond exchange? And I've always been interested in diamonds. So I said, yes, I would love to go to see the diamond exchange. And he took out of the safe, I've never forgotten it, still it's like a vision to me. He took out of a safe a pouch, and he turned it upside down on a kind of tray, and he said, there is about $460,000 here. Treasure. He put that treasure in an enormous safe. And I fully understand, because the mafia in Israel is 50% Arab and 50% Jew, and they work very well together. I always remember when at one time they had a huge case against tax fraud. And a whole number of big business people were up for tax fraud. And suddenly, in the night, the record office with all the records of taxes burnt down. I shouldn't laugh, of course, it's very wrong, but I mean, one knew very well that the Arab gentlemen and the Jewish gentlemen that were up for trial, of course, it was all cancelled because all the evidence had gone. Anyway, that's nothing to do with our path to glory. What I'm trying to say is this: if you had jewels, if you had diamonds, sapphires, rubies, unbelievable wealth in treasure, you wouldn't put it in a clay pot, would you? Only God can take eternal treasure, which is Christ himself, and put it in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certain hope of glory. That's treasure. That is real treasure. That is eternal treasure. He takes the Lord Jesus and he causes him to indwell us by the Holy Spirit in little old clay pots like us. Only God could do it. And he explains why. That the exceeding greatness may be from God and not from ourselves. It's not because we're anything, because we're clever, because we're zealous, because we're devoted, because we're knowledgeable, because we're good and decent. But we're saved by the grace of God. And God, if I may so speak of him, reverently, has taken the risk of putting the treasure in such as you and me. Have you ever realized how much God, what a price God puts on you? Do you realize how much the Lord really loves you? That he could have placed in you eternal treasure, but just wait. This treasure has to be worked. Here it is. Listen. This is a testimony. Pressed on every side, perplexed, pursued, smitten down. I have never heard any believer get up and give his testimony or her testimony and say, I am pressed on every side, I am perplexed, I am pursued, I'm smitten down. We would say, send him to a deliverance ministry. He needs deliverance. Something's wrong with him. After all, we send people to Bible college, theological seminary, so that they won't be perplexed. Who wants leaders that are perplexed? We don't want someone perplexed. We want them to know what to do and how to do it and tell us. But here is the great apostle, and he says, I am perplexed, but not unto despair. I am pressed on every side, hard pressed in some of the modern versions, but not straitened. In other words, not in a straitjacket. I am persecuted, pursued, but I'm not forsaken. Life was a joy day. I thought the Christian life was being carried by the power of God into glory. How come? Who said that? You're right, my brother. With tribulation. There is nothing like the joy of knowing God when you've laid down your life. You see, God never causes you to suffer for a little while unless you are prepared to suffer. If you want to be one of these Christians that hangs on to your own self-life, mollycoddles it, gives it toys to play with, tries to satisfy it, everything, tries and to advance its self-fulfillment, God leaves it. He leads you to it. You're saved. You will be in the kingdom. He leads you to it. Your tears will come later. But for those who shed tears now, in impossible situations, they will have no tears when the glory God is manifested. You got it? Pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down. Phillips put it this way, knocked down, but not knocked out. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal body. Now think, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. So what does this mean? All this experience is something to do with bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, being delivered up to death. Oh, you say, how does that happen? Your boss will deliver you up to death. Your employees will deliver you up to death. Your husband will deliver you up to death. Your wife will deliver you up to death. Your children will deliver you up to death. Your parents will deliver you up to death. And the church will certainly deliver you up to death. Always through. It's interesting. It's always being delivered up unto death, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So on one side you have the negative, on the other side you have the positive, bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, but the life also of Jesus manifested in our mortal body. This paradox, it is the path to glory. I hope what I'm saying is right. I know it's right. But I just hope that you understand that it's right. So then, death worketh in us, but life. Only those of us who minister the word of God under the anointing of God know at times how we are, it's death in us. Death in us. But then we hear the blessing. People always ask me, wasn't that wonderful? I don't know whether it's wonderful or not. All I know is that I had to give a word. But I find that I have to stand by faith. I always remember the story that either Whitfield or Wesley, one of those two extraordinary servants of God, wrote in their journal. They stood before those thousands and thousands of miners, and in the journal, whoever it was said, I felt so dead. I felt like dry bones. And I was tempted, after preaching for a few minutes, to close the meeting, but I went on in faith. And then suddenly, he says, I saw an extraordinary sight. I saw all the faces of these people streaked like zebras. Black, white, black, white, black, white. And suddenly he understood they were weeping. Under conviction of sin. Those miners were considered by society in general to be subhuman animals. Nobody had any time for them. And when they came up in their thousands to listen to Whitfield and Wesley, the employers got very angry and actually asked members of Parliament to raise the question in the British Parliament. Because they said they shouldn't be upstanding listening to someone preaching when they're paid to work. Of course, what they were paid to work was a pittance. So then death works in us, but life in you. That's the path to glory. I don't know if I can take you further in this matter, but I take you to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where the apostle says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That I may know. And in the Greek there's a little prefix, that I may fully know him. And the power of his resurrection. Doesn't every child of God want to know the power of his resurrection? And the fellowship of his suffering. There is no way to come to the glory, eternal glory in Christ, apart from the fellowship of Christ's suffering. There is a quite mysterious word, I think, in Colossians, and chapter 1, and verse 24. Let me read it to you. It reads like this. Now I rejoice, this is Paul speaking, in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking. Of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church whereof I was made a minister. Oh, for more ministers like this. For more servants of God like this. I rejoice in the afflictions, he says, that I am suffering because it's for the body's sake, which is the church. Not just a matter of preaching, not just the question of a platform ministry. It is much more than that. What does he mean, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ? I can only understand it this way. You and I cannot in any way enter the sufferings of Christ which were for our salvation. That is unique to him. But the Lord has left a portion of his suffering to be filled up by the members of his body. That's the only way I can understand this. This is the fellowship of his suffering. Wonderful to know the power of his resurrection. But the fellowship of his suffering, these two things go hand in hand. Well, again, look at what Peter says. Am I boring you? Look at Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you which comes upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you, but insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. Partakers of his sufferings. And then, in chapter 5, and verse 1, he says, I exhort you, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You cannot be a partaker of the glory of the Lord Jesus that will be revealed unless you're prepared to be a partaker of his sufferings. Is this morbid? I mean, people think, oh, couldn't we hear about the power of the Holy Spirit? Couldn't we hear about the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Couldn't we hear about the exceeding greatness of his power? Yes, you can. And I would be only too glad to speak about it. But tonight I'm speaking about the path to glory. And there is no way to come to the glory, eternal glory in Christ, apart from being a partaker of his suffering. You've got to settle it. There is no alternative to this. Paul speaks about the thorn in his flesh. You will find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and you could read from verse 7, but I am only going to read verse 9. And God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. A thorn, we don't know what the thorn was. Some people get very upset if you say it was something physical, a physical illness. And all they say, of course not. Apostle Paul didn't have any physical illness. So what was it? Who was it? Oh, well, we're nearer to it. Maybe it was a person. Maybe it was John Mark. I can well understand that. Now I wonder. No, it was something. He calls this thorn in the flesh, in Conybeare's translation, which is so to the point, the agony of impalement. The agony of impalement. So colossal was this. It's not some little thorn. We know that when you get a thorn, your whole foot can swell up. Your hand, it can be a really unpleasant experience, but that's all the Apostle Paul's not talking about, that kind of thing. What the Apostle Paul is talking about is something so colossal that he felt it was the end of his ministry. And three times he besought the Lord, remove this thing. It's from Satan. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient. Now, of course, when we're terribly spiritual, we would feel that if the Lord said, my grace is sufficient, that's it. But a bit later, the apostle went back to the Lord and said, you've got to remove this thing. You've got to remove this thing. I know you said your grace is sufficient, but you've got to remove it. I cannot fulfill this ministry if this remains. And the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient. For the weaker you are, the more powerful I am in you. Treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure in a clay pot. That the exceeding greatness may be from God and not from Paul. That's the path to glory. Or again, let me take you another step, if you're ready for it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, and that's saying something, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't like the old version's word here, trial. The trial of your faith. Because in my estimation, this Greek word, in the old days, maybe test was a good word, but it still has, if you know what I mean, a negative feeling. Do you understand? When someone's on trial, you feel it, everything's in question. But that's not what the Spirit of God is saying. He is saying, I am testing you because there is something in you that can be tested. Do you understand? I'm not trying you to see if there's something in you. The Lord never brings a trial on some Christians because it would kill them. It would finish them off. The Lord never does it. But where there is real God-given faith, then the Lord proves. You understand? I don't know if you do. Do you really understand what I'm saying? I'll give you an example. Do you remember how Peter said, "Ah, your Lord, don't you worry. You're not going to the cross. Not while I'm around." And the Lord said to him, "Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And then he said this, "Simon, Simon," using his Hebrew name, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." When you are turned around, remember. Listen again. "Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained you by request that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail." Peter had a whole self-manufactured Christianity. He'd walked with the Lord for 3 years. He'd heard the Lord. He'd said marvelous things by revelation. "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus said, "My Father in heaven revealed that to you." Peter was always putting his foot in it, and of course most preachers always sort of say, well, of course he was one of these people who always put their foot in it. But actually, all the rest put their foot in it. It was Peter who always spoke. Isn't it true of all of us? We all told so and so. The natural fact, it says, Timothy, and so said all the others. But it's Peter that gets the blame. He was a natural leader. But all that quality and personality in him, his Christianity as such, was self-made, self-manufactured. And in one single moment, it was blown to pieces by a spiritual nuclear explosion when he, a little tiny serving girl, danced up to him and said, you're one of his disciples. And he said, me? Never. I don't know the man. 3 times he said it. And the cock crowed. And all it took was one look from Jesus on his way to execution. One look. And Peter wept. Not like Judas to suicide. He wept his way back to the Lord. That meant his God-given faith, deeper than all his self-manufactured Christianity, stood the test. You understand? It was the proving of his faith, more precious than gold that perishes. It was to be found in glory, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope this helps you. All this suffering a little while, the Lord will never put you through anything unless there is something that he knows is of himself. And listen, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. Isn't it amazing? Satan gets the chaff and God gets the wheat. You may lose all your self-manufactured Christianity. Every servant of God has to come to it sooner or later. But God gets the wheat. Satan gets the chaff. C.T. Studd once said, no wonder he got into so much trouble with Christians, he once said, Satan is God's most used servant. So true. God uses Satan. Didn't he use him with Job? Didn't all the chaff? Satan got it. God got the wheat. So it is with you, treasure. Well, I must finish. This means we have now another 20 minutes, as I've said every night. The treasure of Christ is material. Do you not think it is a most remarkable thing that the city of God at the end of the Bible, which sums up everything, the bride, the city, a most extraordinary bringing together of two very different ideas, do you not think it is remarkable that there are only 3 materials out of which that bride, that city, is produced? Gold, precious stone, pearl. All 3 of these materials speak of the Lord Jesus. The gold of his nature and life, the precious stone of his excellences, of his character, the pearl of his suffering. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the Laodicean church, he said, I counsel you, I advise you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may become rich.
In another place in the Corinthian letter, the apostle speaks about wood, hay, stubble. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Wood, hay, stubble. I remember years ago, number of occasions in Manila, going to the Coconut Palace. Imelda Marcus's Coconut Palace. It was the VIP guest house for the government. Everything in that amazing place is made from coconut. I couldn't believe it. From the things you walked on, to the lampshades, to the walls, to the lamps. I had no idea that you could use coconut so much. I'd always only thought of eating what's inside a coconut. I never thought of a wood, hay, stubble. So beautiful. So beautiful. There are many, many a Christian that have coconut palaces. They've built out of wood, hay, and stubble. It looks marvelous. The facade is tremendous. Absolutely. Christian life. Oof, knowledge of the Bible. But it's wood, hay, stubble. When you come to the city, to the bride, it's only gold, precious stone, and pearl. Gold, in its natural state, has to be sought, mined, apart from being refined. Precious stone is found in the dark places of the earth. It's produced by pressure and heat. You can't just see it. And a pearl, the heart of every real pearl, is a bit of worthless grit. A little bit of debris that fell into the softest part of the clam. When you take your Bible, and I have to watch myself now, I'll be longer than 20 minutes. When you take your Bible, you take Genesis chapter 2, you find a river, you find a tree of life in the midst of the garden, and somewhere at the, where the tree of life is a river of life. And this river goes out and goes into four great rivers. And then we're told, if you follow the river, you will find gold. And the gold of that land is good, it says. And you will discover bdellium, which is in Greek, in Hebrew, betulach. And you will find onyx stone. It may not mean much to you, but first of all, let me just say, all these things are basic. You could easily overlook them. You could ignore them. You could sail down the river and not even know there's gold there in the riverbed or on the riverbanks. You could traverse over the ground and not even know that under it is onyx stone. And you remember the high priest? He had the 12 great stones on his breastplate. But when you took those 12 stones representing the whole people of Israel on his shoulders, it was onyx stone. On each of his shoulders. All 12 names here, 6 names here, 6 names there, as if onyx stone symbolizes all the precious stone. But the most remarkable of all is bdellium. Bdellium is a little aromatic plant that when you break it, out comes a white substance that hardens and looks like a pearl. We believe, the rabbis believe, and I believe also, that there was one little mistake here, because betulach means this plant, but berudach
means pole. It's almost deliberate by the Spirit of God to throw you off scent. Do you understand? Are you getting what I'm trying to say? At the end of the Bible, you have gold, precious stone, and pearl. And in the beginning of the Bible, you've got gold, precious stone, and pearl. But it's hidden. You could easily walk past it. You could easily say, there's nothing here. Nothing here. Do you know that in the tragedy in your life, there is a pearl? A pearl in the making. Or are you overlooking it? Do you know that the ground you're walking on, the situations you're in, the problems you're in, the obstacles you're facing, do you know that there's precious stone there? Hidden, unmined, undiscovered. It's there. You know that relationship you find impossible, whether it's with children, whether it's with parents, whether it's with husband, whether it's with wife, whether it's some great aunt, whether it's with grandparents, I don't know. Let me tell you, in that relationship which you think is destroying you, is treasure. You see, you and I can just go through like a river cruise and never know that there's gold in the land. Never know that there's precious stone. Never know that there's pearl. We, by the Spirit of God, through faith, have to mine the gold. We have to find the stone. When you come to the end of the Bible, the pearls have become the gates. The gold has become the streets and everything in the city. And the precious stone is the foundation. The gold is so refined that it's transparent as crystal. The precious stone has been cut, polished, faceted, set. The pearl, huge pearl, such as you and I have never seen, have become the gates. Amy Carmichael, when she was a young missionary, used to be known for the way that she's always running backwards and forwards between the different houses of the children. Her hair streaming behind her, her sari streaming behind her. I knew people who worked with her for years. Then came the opportunity to open a new work in a city nearby, a town nearby, and they went. But when they got there, the man who should have come with the key was late, 2 hours late. This is India. And when he came, the dusk, the tropical dusk, had fallen. He unlocked the gate, swung it open, and they waited for Amy Carmichael to go first. She fell into a huge ditch that had been dug by coolies in the wrong place. She broke her wrists, her hip, her ankle, and in great pain in the jeep she was carried over rough roads for an hour or two until they got her into hospital. Amy Carmichael had no idea that one whole phase of her life had finished and her real ministry. She wrote a little book that may be known to some of you, Rose from Briar. And in it she apologized. She said, you know, I think I've been 6 months with this problem. Only 6 months. And I feel guilty trying to help others who are suffering. She had no idea that there would be 30-something years more on her back. Yet out of that came something incredible. She wrote a poem. And there shall blow a rose, and from your briar shall blow a rose for others. If it were not so, I would have told you. Come then, say to me, my Lord, my love, thou art enough for me. I always commend Amy Carmichael's books to those who are suffering. Inexplicable suffering. There are few books that can touch the heart. It's deep, calling to deep. I think of Fanny Crosby when she was young. Something, she had some irritation in her eye. They called the doctor and he came with the wrong liquid. He put acid into her eye. And it burnt her corneas. She never saw her again. And out of Fanny Crosby came the hymns that a whole number of generations sang. Or I think of Horatio Spafford, called by God to Jerusalem, a successful lawyer who found the Lord Jesus through D.L. Moody. And then when they got to New York and the whole family and his four girls and the governess got on the ship, he went back because there was something that needed to be settled in Chicago, and he went back. And on a perfectly calm night, in a full moon, the boat with his children and his wife and the governess had a head-on collision with another boat. His four daughters were drowned, the governess was drowned, and his wife, who was 8 months pregnant, was brought up, having gone down 3 times, by the mast of the ship that came up between her legs and carried her to the surface. She managed to get to England, where he was going to rejoin her, and a few months after the birth of the boy, he died. When Horatio Spafford was on the ship going to England, the captain came to him and said, I think we're about as near as we can be to where you lost your daughters. He sat down and wrote the hymn, When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows. We could go on and on. I think of George Whitfield, who was born with a cast in his eye. One eye looked that way and one eye that way. They called him Captain Two Eyes. Every time he preached on sin, at least 2 people in the congregation got convicted. Oh, beloved friend, there's gold. The gold of Christ's life and nature. He's advising you to discover it. Buy it with experience. That's the only cost. Experience. This precious stone, material for the glory. I must finish. But you know, my great uncle was one of the great jade experts and lived his whole life in Beijing. And he was a lover of antiques, which unfortunately I've inherited. I think it's in the bloodstream. When I was first saved, an old missionary came to us. And she stayed with Auntie Dagmar.